Oh, it is a joy to praise the Lord on Easter Sunday. And in case you're kind of a Christmas and Easter Sunday attender only, we do this every Sunday of the year, so we'd love to have you. We're going to be in John chapter 20 today, and I titled this sermon, The Skeptic and the Savior. The Skeptic and the Savior. What we've been doing on Easter Sunday for the past number of years is picking one of the witnesses to the resurrection, and kind of getting into the story through their eyes. So 2 years ago, we started by looking through the eyes of Peter, the rock, kind of the leader of the apostles. And we watched how the story unfolded and what it would have been like to be Peter. And then last year, we got into the boots, so to speak, of the Apostle John. What would it have been like to be the Apostle John on that day? And what did he experience? This year, I picked Thomas. And most often when people hear Thomas in the Bible, they attach another word to it. Doubting Thomas is how he's known. And I think I'm changing that word to skeptic a little bit. It fits, but that's not the end of the story. So I'd like to open in prayer as we spend just a few minutes in the Word of God this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we believe now that this book that we have open in front of us is true. We believe that it comes to us with authority as if you were here in this room speaking to us these very words. We take your revelation very seriously here. We ask now, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see this truth. Help us to get in the shoes of Thomas and to see what he saw. Let Thomas, Lord, be a window for us. As he is our witness, let him show us through his witness and testimony what we can see of you, what is true and real and good and right. Lord, help us to see the fullness of the story. Help us to feel our need, not just see a Savior for others, but a Savior for us here in this room. Thank you, Father, for the worship that we've had already, for the joy of seeing kids love Jesus and sing songs to him of praise and joy. We thank you for the expression of the instruments and how they glorify you. You have ordained this praise, and it's right that we give it. We praise you now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what I'd like to do before we read the text that I've got on the screen there is to introduce you to this man, tell you a little bit about him so that you can know him, and then we'll experience a little bit of what he experienced the last number of days. So the Apostle Thomas, he was one of the 12 chosen by Jesus Christ himself, a real man. Let's be clear, this isn't just a storybook. This is the revelation of real people who lived on this planet. They had real dirt on their sandals. They walked on the face of this earth. They had personalities, issues, you could say, just like all of us in this room have. Thomas was no different. He was an ordinary man who was called by God, and he followed. A few things about Thomas. His name is actually a nickname. In Greek, they called him Didymus, which is basically like saying, hey, twin, come here. Twin. It means the twin. In Aramaic, that translates to what we have here, Thomas. So it's an interesting thing, quite mysterious. We don't know who he's the twin of. People speculate, but I didn't find anything conclusive about who he's actually the twin of. But you have kind of in this group a number of different men, and this guy, they were like, hey, buddy, or what's a good nickname? Got any nicknames? Bubba. Yeah, hey, Bubba. Yeah, that's good. I like that. I didn't think I'd hear that this far north. Bubba. So it's a name, a nickname. Thomas, hey, come here, man. A very interesting guy. He was actually a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was kind of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. God sent this man to, in a very peculiar way, go out into the wilderness and baptize people. And he came proclaiming that there was one coming. Make straight the way of the Lord. Get ready. It's about to happen. The Messiah is about to come on the scene. And all kinds of people were excited about what John the Baptist was preaching, Thomas included. And he went out and he was actually a follower. He would have been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And one day, as he's hanging with John the Baptist out there, he hears these words come from John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, on these words, everyone who was a disciple of John would have been hanging because they've been anticipating the revelation of Jesus, the Messiah. Who is it? And as he says these words, he locks eyes with Jesus Christ, this rabbi, 30 years old, from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. Just a normal guy, it seemed like. But according to John the Baptist, he was the Messiah. And so Thomas left John the Baptist and followed after Jesus. He took the advice of his rabbi, John the Baptist, and he followed then Rabbi Jesus and became a 3-year follower through thick and thin of Jesus Christ. Thomas is also a courageous follower of Christ. There was a point along the way near the end of Jesus' ministry on this earth where he received word that his good friend Lazarus had died. And he was going to where he was buried. And the disciples were like, no, Jesus, it's dangerous. Don't go. There's people that want to kill you there. And he's like, no, we're going to go. We're going to go. And Thomas speaks up in a way that only Thomas could. He's the optimistic pessimist, I'll say. Watch this. This is what he said. Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go also, that we may die with him." That's brave and pessimistic all at the same time. He assumes Jesus is going to die. This is a terrible idea. We shouldn't be doing this, but if he's going to go, we're going too. And you know what? They can kill us too, because this is the man. He was convinced Jesus was Messiah. So a courageous follower of Jesus, a little pessimistic. You'll see this come out in a couple different ways. You know, in the entire Bible, there are only 12 verses that mention this man, Thomas. 11 of those specifically, the 12th is kind of an indirect inference of Thomas. So we don't know a lot about this man, but we do know enough to put some of the pieces together and to live through his story. We'll live mostly in the Gospel of John today. This is a man who also walked with Jesus, was an eyewitness, and he writes his gospel to give testimony to that end. Thomas spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 years of his life. Now, this isn't just a normal working relationship. This is 24/7, follow this man wherever he goes. Hang on every word. If you were a Talmudim, a follower of a rabbi, you would go wherever the rabbi took you. You would follow him through thick and thin. If he goes to raise Lazarus and he's going to die, then we're going too. You see? Everything that Jesus taught, every meal that Jesus had, these men were there, watching, hanging on every word. Their goal was to be just like Jesus. They followed him in every way. 3 years he invested with this man. And then came this. Crucifixion. We call it Good Friday because we understand that when Jesus died, something really important and good took place. He paid for sins. But to these apostles, these followers, these disciples, this was not a Good Friday. Not at all. It was the worst day of their lives. Just imagine if you had followed a man that you were convinced was the Messiah, you had watched him raise people from the dead, heal diseases, cast out demons, teach unbelievably consistent from the Word of God, and then all of a sudden you watch him hang on the cross for 6 hours and die. That's a little confusing, to say the least. They killed the Messiah. That's not supposed to happen. That's not at all what we thought was going to go down. This doesn't make any sense Thomas would have been so completely shocked and lost on Friday and Saturday. He's gone. Maybe it wasn't him. Maybe I've gotten this all wrong. He's dead. How can he be the Messiah? How can he deliver us if he's dead? All of the thoughts, all of the just the letdown. It's over. I've wasted 3 years of my life. Just if this was you, imagine what you would feel. I thought this was the guy. He did amazing things. He taught amazing things. No one has ever done what this man did, and now he's dead. What do we do now? I mean, if you're Thomas and the rest of the apostles, what are you supposed to do when the guy you're following, hanging on every word, is killed? Well, one of the things we know is they thought, well, man, maybe we're next. Maybe the people that killed this man, our rabbi, want to come for us next. And so we'll see them hiding out in a room with the doors locked, trying to figure this out. Well, the numbness and dejection is clear. We'll see this in the words of Thomas as he speaks in just a minute. He's almost numb. Have you ever received news that is so shell-shocking that you don't know what to feel? You're just numb? You don't know what to do? You're just stuck. Like a cloud has just come into the room and you're frozen. A lot of times you don't believe it at first. No, that can't be. I was just there. I just saw him. He's gone. And then you just kind of settle into this dejected place of numbness and heartache and loss and sorrow and grief, and the memories roll like film. This is where he's at. We need to connect with that place where he's at, because I think we'll go a lot more realistic on this man. We'll call him Doubting Thomas a lot more lightly and maybe not accuse him quite of so much foolishness once we feel the weight of what he lost when they killed his Jesus. But that's not the final word, is it? That's not the final word. Let me read for you John chapter 20 from the screen. You can follow along in your Bible. It's the same version. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." Let's just pause there for a second. Does Mary believe that Jesus rose from the dead at this point? No. She believes what? Someone stole his body. They're pulling a fast one on us. They pretended to bury him here. Now they dug him up and they've taken him over here. If someone rolled a stone, he's gone. Now not only is he dead, but we don't even know where he is, where his body is. So Peter and John, the other disciple, that's the guy who's writing this account, they went out and headed towards the tomb, and they were running. This is an old school foot race. Peter, the old guy, John, the young guy. Clearly, the younger guy reached the tomb first. Peter was a little slow, getting older. I love that John includes that. We looked at that last year. He beat Peter in a foot race. Now, stopping to look in, this is John. He saw the linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. He froze. Peter came following him and ran right on into the tomb, just like Peter does. And he saw the face cloth lying there, the linen which had been laid on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also then went in, and he saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, at least we know that he believed Jesus' body wasn't stolen. If you're a grave robber, or if you're there trying to pull a fast one on the followers of Jesus, or if you're a follower of Jesus and you're trying to pull a fast one, here's the deal. If you're going to steal a body that's been dead for a few days, you don't take time to unwrap it. That's a bad idea. The linens were laying there. where he laid, they were there, just caved in. And the face cloth was folded in the corner. Grave robbers are not that careful. John knows this, and he believes. Something's happened here. This is amazing. And so they go back. I imagine throughout the rest of that day, that Sunday, that other disciples went and saw the tomb as well, carefully, not to be caught or arrested. Imagine the discussion and debate. Imagine. No, you don't understand. I saw him die. I saw the nails go through his hands. I saw the sword pierce his side. He's dead, man. I don't care what you say. Someone stole his body. No. They wouldn't have stolen his body. They wouldn't have unwrapped him. Who does that? It's impossible. Trying to figure out what took place. What really happened here? Where is Jesus? And then we come to the appearance. They're in the room, okay? That night, Sunday night, they're gathered in the room. All of them except for Thomas. Poor guy. Where was Thomas? I don't know. Watch what happens here. Chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of the first day of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, note that, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld them." And then he's gone. Okay. I want you to picture someone that you love, someone that you know well, someone that you have spent years of your life with. They die. They die. You go to their funeral, open casket. You walk by and you grieve and you say goodbye. They're in the casket, but they're not, right? They're not there. They're there, but they're dead. Their spirit is gone. It's just a body. And then you go to the graveside and they lower that casket down in the ground and the dirt goes in. You watch all of this firsthand. You see this happen. And then you go back home. And 3 days later, you're sitting in your living room, and that person shows up and is like, "What's up?" That has a way of leaving a mark. You don't forget that very quickly, much less if 10 people had the same experience, exactly the same experience. Confirming testimony of 10. If it's just one, well, maybe you hit your head on something. Maybe you're delusional. Maybe you're really worse off than we realize. No. 10 men, reputable, who love Jesus, see him. They see his hands and his side. He comes. It says the doors were locked. Not a problem for Jesus. He walks on water, He disappears. He goes from here to there. He can do the beam me up, Scotty, routine, the Star Trek. He can do that. He's God. Door's locked. No worries. I don't need a door. Is he a ghost? That would be my first thought. Oh my goodness. Melt me into the floor. Get me out of here. That's freaking me out. No. Jesus is like, "Come here. I'm flesh and bones." In fact, it says later on in John that he eats fish with them. I love that. Jesus is like, "Hey, I'll take one of those." Cooks up some fish, pounds it down. Jesus had a real body, flesh and bones, real man, raised from the dead. He gives them evidence, firsthand testimony. These 10 men saw Jesus in the flesh, raised with the scars that he had just taken on the cross. It's interesting to note that he had the scars. Jesus will forever carry in his body the scars of the purchase price of purchasing people from their sin and their death. He will carry the scars forever. He's alive. That's what they conclude. He's gone. He gets out. We don't have any details, but he's not there anymore. Either he goes, you know, disappears, or he walks right through the wall, or he opens the door, heads out, and he's gone. But he was here. Oh, but Thomas wasn't. Thomas wasn't. And so the skeptic comes on the scene. Poor guy. You know, maybe he just went to get water or something. And he shows up, and they're like, he's alive. Watch this. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. How will he respond? He said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now the way the Greek is written here, it's not, hey, if I see it, I'm going to believe. It's unless I, which communicates, I'm not going to see this. You guys are crazy. It's not going to happen. I don't believe this. I don't believe you. And so you have the skeptic, a hardened heart. Sometimes grief from a loss or a tragedy can turn bitter and turn a soft heart into a hard heart. Ever been there? You go through something, you have an experience, and the loss and the tragedy of it all of a sudden you find your heart, it just turns hard and sour. That's where Thomas is at. He's so hardened in his unbelief that 10 of his closest friends saying the same thing, he doesn't even see it. He won't listen. You guys are fools. I don't accept it. I have to see it. Let's take a little foray into the world of philosophy for a second. Epistemology is just a big word that basically describes how do you know what you know? It's the study of knowing. If I was to ask you, how do you know that what you believe is real, is true, is right? How did you arrive at that truth, at that conclusion? That's what epistemology lives in. It's the work of figuring out what we figure out. How do I know what I know? Primarily for us in this world of natural law, we live in this, empiricism. We work to find knowledge through sensory experience. We engage our senses, the God-given senses that we have, okay? It's a work that we do. These are the senses. I can hear, I can see, I can smell, taste, and I can touch. And the work then to confirm what is real and true and right from what is not and fake and false is I engage it with my brain that the Lord has given me and my hands and my fingers, and I test it. The empirical method, right? You test it over and over and over. If you get the same results a dozen times, it's true. It's real. It's right. Here's the problem. It doesn't always work that way, does it? We only have 5 senses. Sometimes we get lost in this world, on this plane. We get hung here. Like, Jesus, you have to prove yourself according to the way that I think of you. You have to fit in the box that I've made for you. God would never. You see how easy that is? The God that I worship would never. All of a sudden, we've reduced God into our empirical formula and built a little box for him to fit into our brains. Guess what? It'll never happen. God will never make sense fully. He's infinite. He's incomprehensible, but he's knowable because he's revealed who he is and what he's made all around. Creation shouts the glory of God. The heavens proclaim day and night, it says. They pour forth speech. And then he's given us this, his revealed word, special revelation given by God to say, let me tell you who I am. In our day, there's this thing called relativism, a suggestion that there is no absolute truth. Hey, you know, I had an experience. This is what I think truth is. You had a different experience? That's cool. Good for you. I like what I got. I'm going to live here. You think that that is in any way logical? Even the statement, there is no absolute truth, is that logical? If you really believe that, your definition just denies your belief. If you believe absolutely there is no absolute truth, you've just shown yourself to be hypocritical in your logic. This is foolishness, people. There is truth. It is objective, and it can be known. Can be known. In our relativistic day of, oh, tolerance and everything is good. I had a poetry class. We read this poem once, and then we went around the class, and everyone said what they thought it meant. And my teacher was like, absolutely, right on. And then the next person described it, oh, right, that's what I think. You're right. I'm sitting there, I'm the last one to go, and I'm like, somebody's wrong in this class. We can't all be right. How do you get to what was right? The author. Who authored the poem? I want to know what they think, because that's the objective reality. You see? Happens all the time. In the courtroom, there is actual events that take place. The witnesses are to be witnesses of the actual event, not their own making, not their own wish. Actual facts. I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me, God. Why do we say that? He happens to be the standard of truth. Truth is not what you decide it should be. Any judge in his right mind will tell you that. I'd like to meet a relativistic courtroom judge and then watch what his courtroom looks like. It's foolishness to think this. Thomas knows this. He hung around Jesus long enough to know this. In fact, there was a point along the way where Jesus was describing where he was going to go. I'll read it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Then he says this, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas is like, hold on, Lord. Got my map. Say it again. Coordinates? I got my GPS. Where is that you're going? Did you give an address? He's got his map out. This is what I love about Thomas. He is a careful thinker. Good thing. It's a good thing to do. Don't ever meet a Christian who says you shouldn't be a careful thinker. You hear a pastor saying, don't be a careful thinker. Run the other way. Engage, yes. But here's the problem. He had the wrong map. He's looking at this and he's like, okay, Lord, I don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to follow you? We don't know the way. And he looks up from his map, confused and perplexed, and this is what Jesus said. I am the way. Thomas, put your map down, buddy. You're missing the point. I'm the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. It's me. It's me. So often, we require God to fit on our map. He's bigger than that. He's up here. And so often, we limit God to what we see, what we smell and taste and touch, and he's so much bigger. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. It's me. And then the next verse I want to show you is so often lifted out of the Bible. You can't lift verses, okay? You can't just open your Bible, take a verse, lift it completely out of your Bible, and then use it. It's not, that's like saying of the poem, I think it means this, and completely ignoring what the author meant it. Here's an example. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, okay? How often do we hear just the last few words of that? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's the problem. The truth Jesus speaks of is not knowledge. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Freedom is not coming through knowledge. We could educate the world 100 times over and over. And there is not freedom there. Now, we might have amazing software and technology. We would use it for sin. Freedom comes in Jesus Christ, who is the truth. He is the one who sets the heart free, who gives life to the soul, who brings forgiveness and truth and healing to broken hearts. Not knowledge. In fact, Paul says, knowledge alone, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. God is love. God is love. And so the Savior comes. Oh, this is great. Jesus comes back on the scene. 8 days later, verse 26, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. It seems like we've seen this before. A repeat appearance. He walked straight over to Thomas and he said, put your finger here. You see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. What an exchange. I find it interesting that 8 days passed. Put yourself in that room, locked doors. 10 apostles, 1 apostle. They believe, this guy doesn't. They're hanging for 8 days. 8 days is a long time. There would have been some friction. Will you just open your eyes? Why don't you see what we're saying? We're all saying this consistently. We saw him. I won't believe. I won't believe. I refuse. There are some of you here in this room who have wonderful friends that love you. And they have been sharing with you a message, encouraging you to look to Jesus, encouraging you that they have a relationship with God and that you can too. And one of the reasons you're here today is because they love you and they care about you. And there are some maybe here in this room who are just feeling like Thomas. I won't believe. It's great for you. Not for me. I make my own truth. Here's the problem. It's real. It's real. And from across this world today, there are churches proclaiming the exact same message. Again and again and again. Every heart, every soul, hear this and believe. Jesus is real. He's alive. The people who invited you here today love you. And they have something that they desire for you to have. They're not trying to strong arm you. They're not trying to twist your arm into believing something that's illogical. They're saying, it's not on this map. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Take God at His word. It's true. He is alive. Did God have to come to Thomas? Did Jesus have to come 8 days later to this man who so stubbornly refused to accept that Jesus was alive? Did he have to do that? Did Jesus owe that to Thomas at all? No. No. You want to know the heart of God? It's right here. He didn't have to do it, but he did. He did. This is the heart of God. Jesus did not have to come and give his life to pay for the sins of others, but he did. He did. It's called grace. It's when you get something you don't deserve. That's Jesus at every level. Grace of God. It's me, Thomas. He shows him his hands, the scars, shows him his side. And then he says, you need to believe. You need to believe. You need to make a decision here. You can't be in neutral. Don't harden your heart. Look, it's me. And Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. This is one of the strongest displays of Jesus, the man, as Jesus, God. The divinity of Jesus Christ is on display. My Savior, my God. I believe. And what's amazing to watch then is throughout the halls of church history, this man moves from the skeptic that he was to die a martyr's death. He took his firsthand testimony that he had witnessed with his five senses and experienced, and when he locked eyes with Jesus, all of that established by the evidence that Jesus showed up and changed his heart and opened his eyes to see, he went to the ends of the earth to tell others about him. He knew what it was like to hear witness and testimony and say, I don't believe, I don't buy it. And he gave his life to that end. Some historians believe that he went as far as India with the gospel, farther than any of the other the apostles went. The skeptic became a martyr. That's evidence right there, isn't it? Stuff is real. Jesus is alive. Jesus says these words, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You ask, what connection does this man have to us? That verse brings it to us. How is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on a cross, dying a Roman crucifixion death, how does that relate to us here? Well, it has everything to do with us because the testimony has come to us. And Jesus said, you are blessed if you believe, having not seen. It's real. Testimony is evidence. It is evidence. You believe testimony all the time. The world of science is full of testimony that you cannot personally engage sight, touch, smell, taste, or hearing on, and you accept it. What I would challenge you today is accept the testimony of firsthand witnesses who saw Jesus alive and believe it. Believe it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke writes, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the risen Savior who said that. Jesus himself said, instead of me walking all over the globe, I'm sending you to be my witnesses to the truth. Tell everyone, not just a few people, everyone. It's true. He's alive and he's Lord. John, just a few verses down from where our section is, he tells us why he wrote this book. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that I didn't put in this book, but these things are written to what end? What does John want to see happen in your life as a result of our time in his word today? so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name. You see, what you believe about Jesus affects everything. It affects not only your eternal destiny, what happens when you die, it affects the rest of this day. Apart from Jesus, there's no life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. This is the testimony. You know what it's like to walk through the world aimless, without clarity on what is real? Why am I here? What's this all about? I got answers. They come straight out of here. The answer is the good news. The answer is the good news. As we respond this morning, I just would encourage you, let me share with you again the heart and soul of everything we believe today. The good news is that God is your creator. God created all that is. He is not only the creator, but He is the Lord, which means He has every right as creator of you and this ball that we live on and the entire universe. He has every right to say, this is how you should live. This is how you should walk with me. This is how you should speak and think. This is what you should believe. This is real. This is how you should treat one another. So you read in Genesis 1 and 2, there's a tremendous amount of God on display in those early chapters, and He gives good things. He gives only one restriction to Adam and Eve in the garden. He says, look, all of this is yours. I made this for you. This tree with this fruit, that's my tree. That's my tree. Don't mess with it. Don't eat that fruit. Don't eat of my tree. What did we do? Just like a two-year-old, all of these toys are yours, but don't touch the TV. Just like I did. You know, where does that come from? I made all these cookies. We're going to have a party tonight, but you can't have one until tonight. Friends, it's called sin. It's called sin, and you were born with it. It says in the Scriptures, all have sinned. We tend to think of sin as like murder and you know, robbery or robbing a bank or hurting someone bad. Here's what the Bible describes as sin. Anything not done in faith is sin. That's a pretty vast definition. If you do anything that's not done for the glory of God, to honor Him and worship Him and obey Him, you have just sinned. That means in reality today that pretty much everyone here in this room has sinned repeatedly. Sometimes we don't even know it. So the good news is that while God created this earth and He made it good, there's bad news in that we messed it up. Have you watched the news lately? This world is a mess. It comes directly as a result of sin. God made it good. We messed it up. God said, I love you. I won't throw in the towel. I won't quit. I won't let you go. I'll make a way. I'll make a way for me to still be just and punish sins, but a way for you to be forgiven. So I will take my Son and I will send Him to be born of a virgin, to live on this earth, and to never sin. And then I will put Him on a cross and I will pour out all of my right wrath that should come to you. I will put it on Jesus. That's Friday and Saturday. He will take your sin, your death, your hell, and He will pay it in full. And then on Sunday, He will rise and conquer all of those. And then He will offer freely, by grace, life in His name, so that you don't have to pay for your sins under the right wrath of God. You don't have to die the death that we all deserve. You don't have to go to the hell that we have chosen as sinners. We can repent and be saved. It always goes back to Jesus. It always goes back to Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, you have to believe. You have to decide to place your faith. You have to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. If you do that, you can have eternal life. And that life can begin today. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's pray. Lord, there is no message I love more because you have so changed me as a result of the work of Jesus. Oh, Lord, I know I am a sinner. I know my sin far more than anyone in this room. Each of us know in our heart that we are sinners. And Father God, we thank you for providing a way, for sending your Son Jesus to die our death, to pay our wrath, and experience our hell on that cross those 6 hours on Friday. And then rise victoriously for us, giving life in Jesus' name. I pray if there's any here today that have not made a decision to trust you as Savior, that right now, in this place, right now, they would be stirred in their heart to accept him, to repent of their sins. If you're here and that's something that you would like to do, just in your heart, say these words with me. If you're a believer, these are your words too. It's what you believe. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I look to you to save me. Forgive me, O Lord. Be the Lord of my life. Enter into me and teach me how to live. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. I want to lock eyes with you. I want to be forgiven. And I believe in you. If you believe that in your heart, you prayed that with me today, I want to encourage you that you are alive. You have just been born to life, life that will never end. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the place that we can gather together and learn how to live in this world. Learn what it looks like to walk with you in the light, not in the dark, and to hold one another accountable to that and encourage one another by your word and in song to worship you. Lord, we know that churches are full of issues. There is no church that's not full of sinners. We're all sinners here, including myself. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for giving a place where we can gather here together and learn what it means to be alive in you, to know you more, to walk with you, to love you and worship you. Thank you, Father, for those who are coming this morning to be baptized. We are delighted to see how you have worked in them. And I pray that all who are here to witness this would be encouraged at the level of their soul by the testimonies that we're about to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.